Well, it's a joy to be with you. Once again, I've been praying for you. Pray for your pastor often through these years. And I come to you as your servant to serve you this week. To serve the Word of God to you. I'm going to be teaching this week what I've entitled Christ-Centered Evangelism. Doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory. I've had the joy of walking in the ministry of evangelism now for 24 years, all over this country and all over the world. And as I move about in the Southern Baptist Convention, I am a Southern Baptist evangelist, I realize that there's a great tragedy that has taken place within our convention. You may not realize it, but there's almost 17 million people that have gone through one of our Southern Baptist baptistries that are living, breathing people today. But just a little more than 5 million of that almost 17 million show up at anyone's church on a given Sunday. And then by Sunday night, less than 2 million of that almost 17 million would even bother to come back to a Sunday evening service. Now, the Bible says when a person is born from above, when they pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, one of the things God gives them is a supernatural, sacrificial, servant love for the brethren, for other born-again sons and daughters. This is how we know we're one of God's disciples, that we love one another. What kind of love? Jesus says, as I have loved you. That's not natural love. That's supernatural love. And that's what happens when a person is born from above. And yet, 90% of those who have repeated a prayer, raised a hand, walked down an aisle, signed a card, gone through a baptistry, 90% of them are either total no-shows at church or only Sunday morning spectators. You see them on Sunday, but the rest of the week there's no love for the brethren. There's no evidence of conversion. That's a great tragedy. And one of the reasons for that tragedy is for far over a half a century, almost three quarters of a century, the vast majority of those who even want to be fishers of men have been doing God's work man's way. Trying to use man's methods, man's means, and even sometimes manipulation to try to carry out God's mission. Well, that's a great tragedy. I believe we've gone astray from God's plumb line for evangelism, not only in the message that we share and the focus of that message, but our methods that we use. And we need a Reformation revival to come back to God's plumb line, to learn afresh and anew how to use God's means to carry out God's mission. You see, God has not only authorized the great mission, but God has His means to carry out His mission. And it's not enough for us to just say, well, Lord, we'll go on mission with you, but we don't like your methods, so we're going to concoct our own means. No. We need to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. That's what this week is going to be about. And if you've been converted to Christ, if you've been born from above, if you've truly come to the Jesus of the Gospels on His conditions, then I'm going to challenge you this morning to sacrifice 2 hours of your time these next 5 evenings to the God who sacrificed His Son to save your soul. I'm going to challenge you to put aside whatever your distractions are, the amusements, the things of this world, that idiot box, the boob tube, to turn off to those things and turn on to Jesus for a couple of hours a night each week. And I promise you, God will do a mighty work in your life. Not because I'm going to be here, but because His Word is going to be preached here, and we're going to learn how to do His work His way for His glory. If you didn't get a workbook, I pray you'll repent and get one before this morning is over and be with us this week, beginning this evening at 5 o'clock. As you see, we go through that workbook. We're going to be filling in blanks. I'm going to come to many Bible references. I'll give you the references. We don't have time to turn to them all. If we did, it would take us a few weeks to go through this. So I'll just give you the references. You be like the Bereans. You go to the Bible. You check me out and see if these things are so. And as I mentioned in the early service, if you have any questions that trouble you as we go along, you can be certain that Brother David has all the answers. So you ask him the question. He'll give you the answer. So without any further delay, let's get into this study. I want us to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We won't even get to this passage this morning, but this is the passage we'll be in this evening. I'm just going to be, as us preachers say, on the front porch this morning. I'm not going to get into the house until this evening. This is just the introduction this morning, but we're going to get into this passage for quite a while this evening and probably even into tomorrow evening. I want us to read it together from 2 Corinthians 2 because it's going to give us, as we go along tonight and tomorrow night, some key insights on doing God's work, God's way for God's glory. So Paul is speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says in chapter 2 and verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses, manifests the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now this morning, just an introduction as we begin to think about just a doctrinal foundation that we're going to build on. Notice in your workbook, I ask this question, Roman numeral 1, what is eternal life? If I walk down the aisles of a typical evangelical church on a Sunday morning, and I ask people one-on-one that question, what is eternal life? I'm sure I get some interesting answers. Some people would say, well, Brother Ed, you ought to know what eternal life is. That's going to heaven when you die. Well, that's icing on the cake, but that's not eternal life. Some people would say, well, that's getting my sins forgiven. Well, thank God, certainly that's part of it, that my sins are forgiven and I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. But that's not Jesus' definition of eternal life. I'm sure some Southern gospel singers would say, well, that's the streets of gold and the pearly gates. Well, that's not eternal life. If anyone knows what eternal life is, Jesus should know. Amen? And He says there, you see it, letter A, fill in that blank there, this is eternal life, that they may know the Father and Jesus Christ His Son, whom He has sent. So, what is the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying eternal life is not found in a place. It is found in an intimate love relationship with a person. In other words, eternal life is just not an endless quantity of time. It is a divine quality of life. It is the very life of God coming to reside within a person. Jesus says, listen, this is eternal life, that you might have an intimate, personal love, life-transforming relationship with the Father and the Son, so that because of that relationship, notice letter B, Jesus might be the chief object of your devotion, the chief source of your delight. This is why God brings lost, rebellious sinners into an intimate personal love relationship with His Son, so that flowing out of that relationship, Jesus might become the supreme love of my life. Jesus might be the sovereign Lord of my life, and the glory of God might be my central motivating reason for living my life, so that I might treasure Him and cherish Him and adore Him and be a worshiper of Him and a follower of Him and glorify Him. God brings us into a love relationship with Him so that you, in the sphere of your influence, might be known as one who is a true disciple of the Lord, who is devoted to the Lord, who is delighting in the Lord, so that flowing out of that relationship, notice letter C, the Lord Jesus might extend His life through you. He might express His character through you. He might exhibit His power through you. And what is the ultimate purpose of this relationship, as my brother led us in worship this morning? What's the purpose? The purpose is this whole salvation enterprise is not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him being glorified in and through our lives. And it's not just about getting a ticket to heaven or getting some fire insurance from hell or just showing up at the church and having some nice social relationships with other people within your age range. No, it's about a love relationship with God so that you might have a passion to glorify Him. And how do you do that, letter D? So that you might be on mission with Him. You might be cooperating with God's great mission in and through your life and through your lips, and thus bringing glory to God as you live on mission with Him. I said in the earlier service, and I'll say it again, a theology that does not result in a passion and a purpose to be on mission with God is not a biblical theology. In a local church that does not have a desire and a determination to be on mission with God is not a New Testament Book of Acts church. And if someone professes to know Jesus, but they've never had a desire, a passion, a purpose to be on mission with God, certainly they ought to examine themselves and see whether they're even in the faith. Whether they've met the Jesus of the Gospels. Because listen, the Lord saves sinners and brings them into a relationship with Him so that they might cooperate with God's mission. This is why we call it, as Baptists, Roman numeral 2, the great what? Co-mission. For as the people of God, we are cooperating with God's great mission in this earth. You do realize this great mission is not my mission primarily. I didn't author this mission. I didn't authorize this mission. Whose mission is this? This is God's great mission. We are to be cooperating with God's mission in this world. And what is God's great mission? Well, the Lord gave it to us, didn't He? In Matthew 28, we could probably quote it together. Notice letter A, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. God gives us that great commission. Go therefore and make decisions. Is that what He's saying? Where did we get this idea? The Lord never said a thing about going and making decisions. You see, He said, go and make what? disciples. This is the great mission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. But somehow we have switched this from going and making disciples to going and getting so-called decisions, you see. And this is the tragedy of modern evangelism. For far more than half a century now, we have been in the business of attempting to get people to make what we have concocted and called a decision. But when your primary goal is to get so-called decisions, oh, if you're not careful, what happens? For a desire to get these immediate, physical, visible results, these professions, these decisions, sooner or later we begin to minimize the message. We begin to water down the message. We begin to dilute Jesus' conditions to a saving relationship. We begin to share a message. We don't want to be offensive to people with a message, you see. We want to share a message that will be pleasing to their carnal minds. So we begin to water down the message and we begin to humanize the methods. We're tempted to start using all kinds of methods that have not come from God, but are nothing but the inventions of man, you see, and we begin to develop messages that do not focus on the person and the work and the terms of Jesus, but they begin to focus on the felt needs of sinners. Messages that focus on things like heaven, or a wonderful plan for your life, or a full and meaningful life, or peace, or some other felt need of a sinner, you see. Why? Because we're trying to get decisions. But Jesus never said a thing about getting decisions. He said, go and make disciples, you see, page 2, letter B. This is the great commission. This is what we're to be cooperating with Him in doing, making disciples. Now, if that is the true great commission, then I ask this question, letter C. What is a disciple? Well, let me give you some pictures rooted in the Bible of what an authentic disciple is. Number one, what is a disciple? A devoted learner, or you could put student, learner of Jesus as prophet. When the new birth truly takes place unto authentic conversion, the living Word, the Lord Jesus, comes to live in this person by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and God gives them a supernatural hunger and appetite for the written Word. Jesus becomes that person's great and final prophet. They become His student, His learner, you see. This is my own testimony of conversion. Before I was converted at 29 years of age, I had never even owned a Bible, never opened a Bible in my life. I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. Here I was, a rock and jazz musician, and if we would have been in a conversation and you would have mentioned the book Genesis, I would have thought you were talking about the rock group. I didn't have a clue. But you know, when Jesus came in, He gave me a supernatural appetite for this book. A hunger and thirst to read it, to study it, to purpose to submit my life to the will of God as I was discovering it in the Word of God. That's a disciple. By the way, are you a disciple? You have a supernatural appetite for this book? That's a true disciple. What is a disciple? Number two, a determined follower of Jesus as King. Not only did Jesus become my teacher, my prophet, but when I was transferred out of the kingdom of death and darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, I came under the authority, under the guidance, under the rule of a new master, a new king. That is conversion, friends. And without conversion, there's no salvation. Authentic conversion is the implantation of the throne of Jesus in the life of a person. Jesus became my master, my king, my boss. Has Jesus ever become your king? Romans 10:9, if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as who? Lord, master, boss. And believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, that person shall be saved. I mean, in conversion, we bow before a new throne. We come under the authority of a new scepter. That's a disciple. What is a disciple? Number three, a dependent believer on Jesus as priest. Not only is Jesus my teacher and my king, but he has become my great high priest. I have a priest at the right hand of the majesty on high who ever lives to make intercession for me. I have an advocate with God the Father, this holy God. When I'm walking on that narrow road and I stumble and fall into sin, the Bible says if any man sins, that born again believer has an advocate. Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one. Not only that, I have a mediator. My priest, the Lord Jesus, is my mediator with the Father who takes my service, my witnessing, my praying, all of my Christian service and worship, and he takes it with all of its failings and frailties of the flesh and makes it acceptable to God. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know there'll be enough sin in my teaching this morning to damn me to hell? Except that I have a mediator with God. That's what I'm saying. Listen, when a person is converted to Christ in authentic conversion, Jesus becomes their prophet to teach them, their priest to intercede, to atone and mediate for them, and their king to guide and govern their life. And we do know that a person, if they're not a disciple, they're not a Christian. We know that, don't we? I mean, that's very obvious. One verse in the Bible proves that. Acts 11:26 says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They were already disciples. The word Christian was a word that the lost people used to attack the disciples. It was a word of derision. A word of persecution. There goes those Christians. The word means little Christ. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. Now, some disciples have been growing longer than others. Some disciples are more mature than others. Some disciples seem to be struggling more with the world and the flesh and the devil than others, you see. But if a person's not a disciple, they're not a Christian. And Jesus' great mission for us is to go and make disciples. That's what the plumb line says. And letter D says, if we're going to make disciples, we must be willing to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. If we're going to see genuine new births, I mean not just superficial, artificial professions that don't last, but I'm talking about authentic disciples, followers of Jesus, truly changed lives for the glory of God, then it's not enough for me just to say, I'm going to run out into killing and do God's work any old way. No, God has a way to carry out His work. God has a means to carry out His mission. So, we're just thinking an introduction now. I'm just laying some foundational principles we'll begin to build on this evening. But notice Roman numeral 3, as we're still in this introduction, I'm asking, what is the Father's mission? What is God the Father up to here in the timeline of Scripture history? Well, notice letter A. The Father is giving a love gift to His Son. That's what God the Father is doing through history. Out of this race of human beings who were lost, dead in trespasses and sin, in rebellion against God, at enmity with God in their minds, by nature, objects of God's wrath, all of us who deserve nothing but the undiluted wrath of God. And yet God, in amazing grace and marvelous mercy, let her be, He is gathering in a bride for His Son. And that little phrase we use, the bride of Christ, is a beautiful metaphor for the redeemed church of the Lord Jesus. God is giving this bride, this love gift, this purchased possession to His Son, to be His reward, to be His portion, to be His inheritance. And letter C says, He's gathering them in from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, throughout the timeline of history. And I mean, I've been all over this world watching God gather in a bride, a love gift that He has given to His Son. No wonder Jesus says in John 6:37, listen to it as we think about this phrase, love gift. Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will in no wise cast them out. Isn't that beautiful? Why won't Jesus cast them out? Because the Father had given them to Him. That's why. In John 6:39, Jesus says, this is the will of the Father who has sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. And in John 10:27, the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus says, listen to this, my sheep hear my voice, I know them. We have an intimate love relationship. What's the evidence? They follow me. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Why? Listen, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And then in John 17:2, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, is beginning to pray His great high priestly prayer. And you know what He says? He begins to pray to the Father and He says, Father, You have given me authority over all flesh. Let me ask you a question. How much is all? What percentage is all? That's 100%. Amen. You have given me authority over all flesh, Jesus says, so that I should give eternal life, listen, to as many as You have given me. What a picture of that love gift the Father has given to the Son. What's your point, Brother Ed? Notice Roman numeral 4. If you are redeemed, you are part of that love gift. If you have been born from above, if you have truly entered the narrow gate of authentic conversion, you are part of a love gift that the Father has given to the Son. Have you ever thought of yourself like that? That you are part of a gift that the Father has given to the Son? Yes, that's what the Bible says. This old agnostic rock and jazz drummer didn't even believe God existed. I'd love to argue with you about it. But God had purpose for me to be part of a gift that He has given to His Son. And if you are born again, if you're not just a religious spectator, if you've truly been converted, you are a part of that love gift. For what purpose? Just to be a religious spectator? Just to sit on your blessed assurance? No. You've been part of that love gift, listen, letter A, to be on mission with Him. To be on mission as He gathers in the rest of that gift. To say from the depths of your heart with gratitude and thanksgiving, Lord, here am I. Send me to that neighbor, to that friend, to that relative, to that workmate, to that acquaintance. Lord, I am willing to go anywhere, anytime, to anyone, at any cost. To be a fisher of men, to be fruitful in Your great mission. Lord, this is why You've converted me, to be personally and intimately involved in this mission. And to do Your work Your way for Your glory. Notice the Lord Jesus speaking there on page 3. And letter B in John 15:16, Jesus says, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should sit. No, that you should go and bear fruits. And that your fruit should remain. Jesus says, listen, I brought you into this love relationship with me so that you might be witnesses unto me through your life and through your lips. That you might be proclaimers of the gospel so that others might be converted. And John 15:8 there you see, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Jesus says, listen, here's how my Father gets glory in your life. Now, if you're born again, every born again child of God wants to glorify God. Amen? Amen? Well, how do I glorify God? Jesus said that you bear much fruit. And the original language at the end of that verse actually says, so you prove to be one of my authentic disciples. Now, as we think about this introduction, notice Roman numeral 5. If this is our purpose, to bear much fruit and bring glory to God, then notice the question, what is that fruit? Well, in light of the text that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, that fruit is pictured as, it is depicted as, letter A, the fragrance of the life of Jesus Christ being made manifest in and through our lives. As God brings people within the sphere of the influence of your life, your character, your conduct, your conversation might manifest the sweet aroma of the life of Jesus. What do you mean by the fragrance of the life of Jesus? Notice letter B, that our lives might tell the truth about Jesus. To your neighbors, to your friends, to your workmates, to your relatives, to all those that God brings within the realm of your life. Notice letter C, our lives might bear a family resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. In an ever-growing manner, in an ever-expanding, ever-enlarging manner, that people might see a Christ-centered life in you, and they might hear a Christ-centered gospel message flowing from your lips. I'm just painting some pictures of what that fragrance of the life of Jesus means. Notice letter D, our lives might bear the birthmarks of the new birth. That your life and my life might manifest the first John evidences of conversion in our lives. That people might see in your life a life that is pursuing sanctification. A life that is pursuing submission to this precious book. A life that is not set on the things of this world, but is set on the things of God. A life that is manifesting the supernatural, sacrificial, servant love of Jesus for other brothers and sisters. A life that has a passion to witness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus to other people. So that when God brings people within your life, they might see a life that delights in Jesus, that is devoted to Jesus, that is a true disciple of Jesus, that is displaying the 1 John evidences of conversion. I paint pictures of what that fragrance of the life of Jesus is. Notice letter E. Our lives might bear the evidences that testify that we are on the narrow road. I have not entered the wide gate of counterfeit conversion. I'm not walking on the broad road of religious deception to hear the Lord Jesus say to me one day, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Oh no, I've entered the narrow gate of authentic conversion. I'm walking on the narrow road of a genuine, intimate, personal love, life-transforming relationship with Jesus, because my life is bearing the road signs that I'm on the narrow road. Let me ask you today, is your life manifesting those road signs? Can people see in your character, your conduct, your conversation, your witness? Are they acutely aware of the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus in your life? Notice letter F. Jesus says, we're just in the introduction. We're about to close. Stick with me just for a few minutes. Jesus says in John 15:5, without me you can do what? Nothing, he says. And he's speaking to regenerate people. He's speaking to those who testify that they are in the vine. And he says, listen, without me, you can do nothing of any eternal value. You can do nothing of any spiritual significance. But notice what he says underneath there, letter F. He says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So the Lord Jesus says to us something important there. If we're going to exhibit fruitful lives for the glory of God, if your life is going to manifest the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus, it is going to flow out of a reality of abiding in Jesus. So that leads us to one last question this morning in this introduction. Notice letter G. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Let me give you some descriptions, paint some pictures of what that word means to abide in Him. Notice number one. When Jesus said, abide in me, He means number one, remaining in Him. I'm remaining in Him, which is the ongoing evidence that a person has been truly converted. They are remaining in Jesus. Not just that they had some so-called profession of faith. And not just that they repeated a sinner's prayer or they walked down to the front of a platform. But they are remaining in Him. That's why 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they would have been of us, they would have, same Greek word, abided, remained with us. But they went out to be manifest that they were never of us. But a person who is abiding in Jesus, it means they are remaining in Him. Let me give you another word that paints that picture, Roman number 2, continuing in Him. The authentic believer perseveres in Him. He continues in Him. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, saving faith perseveres. It continues, no matter the problems, no matter the crises, no matter the trial, the trouble, the tribulation, authentic faith perseveres. That's why Jesus said in John 8, verse 30, if you continue in my word, that's the word, same Greek word, if you continue, if you abide in my word, you are my authentic disciples indeed. Colossians 1, 23, the Bible says, God has reconciled us to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. Listen, if you indeed continue in the faith and are not moved away. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our faith steadfast to the end. What are you saying, Brother Ed? I'm saying saving faith perseveres to the end. That's why the Bible says, he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. Because he who is truly saved will persevere to the end. Saving faith continues. It remains. It perseveres. That's what it means to abide in Him. Not only that, number three, it means to have a passion and a purpose to be, number three, submitting to Him. Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who's going to enter? Second half of the verse. He who is doing the will of my Father in heaven. You see, saving faith, that person becomes a new creation in Christ, and they have a new heart that has a desire and a determination to do the will of God as they are discovering it in the Word of God. Now, will that person do the will of God perfectly? No. But they will have a new heart to do the will of God purposefully. Because the direction of their life has been changed. The desires of their heart are being changed. Because the disposition of their character has been transformed. They have a passion to do the will of God. And number four, they have a desire and a determination to be, number four, cooperating with Him. They understand that they've been saved by grace, through faith, and that not of themselves. They've been saved by the grace of God, but they also understand that they are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works that God has preordained for them to walk in. If you've been born again, God has some works for you to walk in. God has some works for me to walk in. And God has some works for you to walk in. And the true born-again disciple, they have a passion to be cooperating with the works that God has for them to walk in. Here's what I'm saying. Listen, I'm saying this. To abide in Jesus is to be saved. To abide in Jesus is to be a true disciple. It is to be a believer. You see, I am a believer. It's not just that I believed back in 1980. I'm continuing to believe. It's not just that I had some so-called experience of repentance in 1980. No, I am a repenter. I'm continuing to repent. I'm saying that the abiding believer is the only true believer. a non-abiding believer is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. A non-abiding believer would be a non-continuing to believe believer. It's an impossibility. You see, the evidence of true conversion is that I'm abiding. I'm remaining. I'm persevering. The authentic believer abides. They continue. They remain. They persevere. That is the evidence that conversion is genuine. A person who does not persevere, who does not continue, who does not remain, they are not a true believer. They are not born again. The genuine believer perseveres. They abide. They remain. Now prove that, Brother Ed, before we close. Let me give you a few verses and one more statement and we'll shut down this morning. Notice John 6, 54 and 56. Write that down. I'm saying that the very evidence that faith is genuine is that it abides. It remains. Jesus says in John 6, 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. In verse 56, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. Did you hear it? Jesus equates having eternal life with abiding in him. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Verse 54. Verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. To have eternal life is to abide in him. To abide in him is to have eternal life. 1 John 3, 6. John says, whoever abides in Jesus does not practice sin. But whoever practices sin has neither seen Jesus nor knows Jesus. So John equates abiding in Jesus with seeing him and knowing him. Whoever practices sin has not seen him, does not know him. But whoever abides in him does not practice sin. So John says to abide in him is to see him, to know him. It is to have eternal life. 1 John 4:13 says, if anyone, by this we know that we abide in Jesus because he's given us the Holy Spirit. John says, listen, here's how we know we abide in him. Answer, he's given us the Holy Spirit. Does any born-again disciple of Jesus not have the Holy Spirit? No. John says to abide in him is to have the Holy Spirit. It's to see him. It's to know him. It's to have eternal life. And then John 15:6 says, if anyone does not abide in Jesus, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. So I'm saying to you this morning, precious friend, in this introduction, the only genuine believer is the abiding believer. That is the evidence that conversion is genuine. Now let me ask one question on page 4 and we'll close this morning. What is the ultimate purpose for this abiding in Jesus? If this is the issue for our lives, to abide in him and to bear much fruit so that he might be glorified, what is the ultimate purpose here? Is it just to go to heaven and is it just to get an escape from hell? No, notice, here's the purpose for abiding in him. So that the fragrance of the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Within the sphere of the influence of your life and my life, and thus bring glory to God. So So I ask you this morning, are you abiding in Him? The only authentic believer is the one who continues, who remains, who perseveres. And we're going to see tonight some important truths on how to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory. I'm just on the front porch this morning. I haven't stepped into the house. But oh, some wonderful truths this morning that we need to examine our lives and make sure that we are in Him, that we are continuing in Him, persevering in Him, remaining in Him. Let's pray together and we'll close. Father, I thank You this morning for the privilege of serving You this week before these precious people at First Baptist Church of Killen. Thank You for Your precious Word. I pray, Lord, that You would bring us back tonight with a hunger and a thirst to learn afresh and anew, to take us back to the plumb line of Your Word, that we might learn afresh and anew how to do Your work, Your way, for Your glory. Give us supernatural strength and grace to turn aside from the distractions of this world and to turn on to You and Your Word and Your will. And may You raise up an army of people with a passion and a purpose to be on mission with You and to use Your prescribed means to carry out Your mission. And may in the months to come You bring forth much fruit through this precious group of people. Do it for Your glory, Lord. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask our precious pastor, Brother David, would you come now and close this first session as God would lay on your heart right now?